My mother was very much concerned that I find good wife for myself. And she gave me all kinds of standards to follow. And one of them was, do not look for an angels because angels do not marry. But she said, look for somebody who wants to be good. And her prayers were answered. And then she told me a story, typical story of young men and young ladies sitting on a park bench and discussing their future. And he keeps asking questions. Do you know how to cook? Yes. Do you like to entertain? Yes. Do you like children? Yes. Is your house clean? Yes. Whatever he asks, everything is yes. So as he looks at her, it almost looks like the wings are growing on her back. But then he asks a question, fatal question. Is there anything that is not perfectly good with you? Well, she blushed, hesitated. Finally, she says, I like to please people so much that sometimes I lie. Now, you have just passed an exam. I'm speaking to moral people. Moral people can discern moral inconsistencies. And what I would like to do this afternoon is, first of all, to do some definitions, and then to go further into what the role of standards are, how do we apply those standards, and what is happening with standards within the church, and what we can do about it. First of all, first definition is the word standard. The word standard comes from two Germanic words, Stand and Ort. So literally it's Standort. Stand means stand. It's same spelling and same meaning, just pronunciation is different. And Ort is place. So a standard is a place where we stand. Positions that we have taken. Life without standard would be absolutely impossible. Society had to meet together and decide how heavy a pound is. Otherwise, your pound and my pound might not be the same. And I'm not talking about British pound now. Society had to meet together to decide how long an inch is. Society had to make a consensus as to on which side do we drive, or we would be all in danger. Who has right over my property? Society had to do that. But there is a realm of our life, of our being, where society has tremendous influence and has no place to influence us. And that's on moral level. Have you ever thought of the idea that if I steal your bicycle, I will be prosecuted, but if you steal my wife, nobody, society would not do anything. Civil law doesn't deal with it. In other words, if we would allow society to define our standards, we would be in trouble. That society affects our standards. That is, that society affects us in the way we relate to standards. That's true, we heard it this morning. But I would like to claim and to show today that moral standards really cannot be changed. So much for standards. Then, three more terms, principles. It comes from Latin word head, which means those are general, universal, absolute moral standards. They never change. They are always there. We find them in Scripture. And that's where we as Christians do not negotiate. Didactically I'm going to go to number three. First are principles. On third place are rules. Rules of action, it's called sometimes in ethics. It's the way we actually apply principles. How do we live principles? So, one commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then we find in Pentateuch, and in Gospels, and in writings of Paul, rules. You shall not lie with this, you shall not lie with this, you shall... Those are the principles that meet us at a concrete living level. But the big million-dollar question is, how do you go from principles to rules of action? Who guides us? Well, that too we find in Scripture. And let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 6 and 11. Now these things are warning for us, not to desire evil as they did. And verse 11, now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So there are principles. There are rules of behavior, but the way we go from principle to rules of behavior, we don't go anywhere else than into what Scripture says. But even there we have to be careful. I tell my students that if we imitate biblical people and borrow sins from biblical people, we would reinvent the devil. It's not what the sinners in the Bible did that is standard. It's the way God reacted to those actions. One theologian says, it's the God as a person that is plumb line for what is morally right and what we should do. And God will not change Himself or His character. So, we mentioned, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the universal principle. But how do we relate on interpersonal level? Well, we have two, at least, many more than two, at least two models, biblical models, of which Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10. We have David and we have Joseph. Two very different situations, different cultures, different positions. Joseph was a slave. Mistress had the right and authority over his life. He was alone. Nobody was around. He was not married. And yet he referred himself to the plumb line and said, how can I do this? Enter into this relationship and sacrifice relationship with God. David was on the opposite side. The king had authority over other people's lives, was not tempted. He himself went on the balcony and took binoculars and looked towards Bathsheba's house. But the plumb line remained faithful to the principle. It remained faithful in protecting, rewarding Joseph so that from the dungeon he comes to the second place in the kingdom. And the consequences of David's action, Ellen White says, he never recovered rest of his life. His own sons rebelled against him and he lost power. All right? So, this much about definition of some terms. Adventist moral standards. What is the characteristic of Adventist moral standards? Then after that, I'm going to talk about challenges to moral standards. And then I will conclude. First characteristic is that the moral standards are derived from Scripture. And I'm talking about standards, principles, norms, and ways of application. Now, I know that at that time they didn't deal with issues that we deal, but we do have principles and we do have examples in Scripture, so that then we have to struggle. I'm not saying it's easy work, but it is derived from Scripture. Ten Commandments, Sermon on the Mountain, Pauline writings, and so on. In Scripture we find biblical models, and in Scripture we see how those standards have been applied in everyday life. So that's first thing. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says these words that I have given you. So it's not inherited. It's not exported from Egypt and brought into Israel. I have shown you. Second characteristic is that Scripture teaches that moral laws are indispensable, first of all. I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Scripture tells us that we cannot rely on ourselves. Human heart is perverted beyond anything else. And sin is not above board. Devil is smart. I'm going to say later, we are not even as smart as devil, because he hides the truth, being the father of lies. So we need it. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, I have written those things to you so that if I am delayed for coming, you know how to behave in the household of God. Christians are members of God's family. So we need to learn how to relate. Second characteristic of scriptural moral laws is that they are changeless. We can decide to change what the standard is for blood pressure for ourselves, or even America can decide to change the standard for blood pressure and to put it to 150 by 250. We can do that, but standard would not change. What would happen is that more Americans would die. So we can decide that church should not do anything about some standards. That we can do. But we cannot change standards. And what else we cannot change? We cannot change the consequences of those standards. We have to live with it. There is a reason why the amount of divorces in Adventist church is not so far as in society. It's not a chance. Now, if we have a memory and we remember how people related to certain things, and we say sometime, yeah, they remain married and so on, but they suffered rest of their lives. Could be. Don't we all, though, suffer the rest of our lives? I found it British Tribune, is that the name? An article which claims that the problem of today's society, now that's secular journal, problem of today's society is that people give up too quickly. That's why marriages break. And third, and I'm not going to elaborate on this one, is that moral laws protect us from sin and its consequences. Ellen White says, what God is our God, He built a hedge, Ten Commandments, to protect His people from consequences of evil. But there are challenges to standards, and I'm going to mention two. First one, society constantly challenges our moral commitments. First by claiming that no one has right to overrule our will. And I cannot cover much of this, but I'm going to read to you what secular humanist wrote in 1970, and it has affected even us today. He says, "The central thesis of this paper is that religious morality is infantile." Listen to this. "I am well aware that this will sound absurd to suggest that Aquinas and Kant, to say nothing of million Christians of lesser genius, never grew up is surely to put oneself out of court as a philosopher to be taken seriously. My thesis is not so crude as that. I shall try to show that in the moralities of adult Christians there are elements which can be properly called religious and that just those elements are infantile." So what this secular philosopher says is that if you obey, you're a kid. You have not grown up. Nobody's will should reign over our will. Now, to prove his point, and I'm going to go very short, he uses three stages of moral development by Jean Piaget, who observed how children play with marbles and concluded that there are three stages. First stage, I call anomic, absence of law. Children from age 0 to 5 play with marbles because of their marbles, and they enjoy the game, but if in the game there are no rules, there is no winner and there is no foul play. They have no concept of rules at that stage. Second stage, Piaget calls heteronomous stage. Heteros in Greek means other person and nomos law. So heteronomous stage is where the people, children from 6 to 12 about, are absolutely obedient. Father is the omnipotent, mother is the most beautiful, and teacher is omniscient. So, frightened from how life big is, these children submit. Third stage is autonomous stage from age 12 to 18, where teenagers don't obey. They will stop where they want. They will go at speed they want. They will return home tonight the way they want. They will eat, drink, and relate how they want. That's the autonomous stage. Now, this moral philosopher claims that the autonomous stage is really the top of development. That no one, to adult people, no one should say what to do or not to do. And he says, look at Christians. They are all heteronomous. If things are going well, they praise God. If things are not going well, they blame themselves. If they are not in their community but go to different state, they behave that they would never dare to behave in the presence of their wife, their kids, their pastor, their elder, and so on. Because they obey rules simply because God said it, not because they understand it. I heard of an event where pastors came to a restaurant and ordered their meals. It was a workers' meeting. And the waitresses waited on them. And one waitress comes to the pastor that is from this big city and says, are you all pastors? He says, yes. He says, you are a very strange kind of people. And he says, why? She said, you're all vegetarians when you are together. That's heteronomous. That's childish. It shouldn't be so. When I was forced to go to to church on, to school on Sabbath, my teacher said, let me speak with your pastor. I was 8 years of age. I said, pastor, has nothing to do with that. I made up my decision. So there is, I'm going to conclude at the end, different type of autonomy. And so on. He goes, I have no time to go to all of this. All right. How about Christian maturity? Are we mature or are we not? Let us respond to him, and in responding to him, you are going to detect some of his arguments that I don't have time to go through. First of all, the basic omission of our author is that he used Jean Piaget's category, and Jean Piaget was a child psychologist studying development of children. Maturity doesn't start at the age of 18. Jean Piaget has not studied the Christian mentality of adult people. And as Paul Tillich said, that secular humanists forgot that there is next stage, which he called theonomos, that is, God and his law for us. Second, it must also be noticed that the growth, moral growth, is not unified. There are certain things that are easy stuff for you in moral life, and they are big burdens to me. And guess what? For things that are big burdens for me, I need Sinai. I need God to speak loudly. Not to scare me, but to remind me louder than what devil speaks to me. But in some other things, I just need encouragement. So to make a generalization that all Christians are immature, well, the same statement would be equally true that all Christians are mature, depends in what. If you eat chocolate, it's sin. Because I don't like chocolate. You understand what I mean? Alright? So, third point is that, let me read it. There is a strong sense in reading this secular humanist critique that unfortunately he must be in many ways an outsider to deeper dynamics of Christianity. It resembles an orphan's look of pity at his friend who obeys his father's advice, not having any memory of nurturing nor an appreciation of a loving history connected to father's love. An orphan cannot understand our theorizing in sophistication, and I'm referring to even to us scholars, cannot avoid being at least partially biographical, even at the pinnacle of academic career. When I got married, 5 minutes, when I got married, I had no problem with mother-in-law. Not because I'm strange. Well, I am. Don't ask my wife. But because my mother died 2 years before I got married. My father died 25 years before I was married. So I was about 2. I grew up without a father. So I easily transferred my love towards my mother to my mother-in-law. But I had no place, I didn't know what to do with my father. And the height of my frustration and offense was when after we were married for about maybe 3 or 4 months, we were at France in Cologne. I was a student. He calls and says, how are you? Fine. Do you have something to eat? Yes. As soon as he asked that question, something was boiling here. Are you warm? Yes. I didn't go into details. When was it last you ate ice cream? I said, Dad, you don't eat ice creams in winter on Alps. When was it last you listened to a symphony? I said last Wednesday, I didn't tell him that students paid only 50 cents to listen to Radio Swiss Romande every Wednesday. Few weeks later, I receive a letter, and in it, $1,500 to my name. Now, $1,500 in 1971-72 was big money. But I got offended. I went on the phone and I talked to my father-in-law. Dad, what is this for? For you. I said, but I didn't ask. He says, I know. But when am I going to return it to you? He says, that is not a loan. I said, what is it? It's a gift. I said, who can afford to throw money like this? He says, I'm not throwing money. I'm giving it to you. I said, but I don't need it, Dad. And then he was quiet. And finally he says, but I need it, son. I said, well, that's why I'm going to return it to you. He says, no, I need you to accept me as your father. And then I couldn't speak. People criticizing us from outside, people trying to influence Christians, have no inkling of what it means to be child of God. So we must not be too influenced by this kind of thing. The direct comparison of parental influence on children in the adult experience of God can generate much more comments, but let me just say this. That in a limited sense, I find it between... there is something that I have called mature morality in my classes. And here is how I... Mature immaturity, here we are. What was that thing that comes after you eat? Yeah. All right. In a limited sense, I find it between a nurse that approaches an adult patient with a needle. Not a nice scenario, especially if the experience will most certainly be painful, like a tetanus shot. A child's fear and panic is very much unlike the adult unpleasant feeling. A child must be restrained while an adult submits freely. It is his use of freedom or hers. It is a heteronomy, but a response is, in the case of an adult, a free obedience. In a loving home, the commands are not barked at anyone. And let me summarize this paragraph by saying, there is nothing wrong with Seventh-day Adventist biblical Christian standards. There is everything wrong sometimes how we teach them to our children and how do we relate to people who sin. And Abraham's experience with offering Isaac can be understood only by someone who has tasted and experienced that God is love. I can admire Abraham, but Isaac I can understand only from within a loving openness to his father's will based on a track record of love. The human problem is much deeper than presented by secular humanists. Finiteness is not the only limitations. Christians know themselves to be prone to evil, and so on. This awareness should not cause complex of inferiority. Christians do not have the sense of their sinfulness only by the fact that God gave the law. We all see the consequences of it. And now, my last 2 minutes. However unpleasant at times the analysis and frustration we have as secular humanists, there are some things we need to listen to. First of all, it would be good. The problem with this immature way of relating to Christian standard is that as soon as we are in another state and so on, we have no control over ourselves. It would be good if we would remember that the correction of our children should never be in negative, humiliating, frustrating, detached attitude. The Christian standards are not external to us. Deuteronomy 30 verse 14 says, it is in your mouth and it is in your heart, referring to God's will. Behind every commandment there is a promise, Ellen White says. God first saved Israel and then told them on Sinai how to remain saved. We can learn even from the devil. He first makes sin attractive. In Genesis chapter 3, you don't hear him say anything negative about eating of the fruit. But, and then he tells us to do it. While he hides all the negative consequences, we at times hide all the positive reasons for obeying. And God is not like this. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, if you do good, this consequence. If you do evil, this consequence. So He gives us a choice. Now, how about feeling constrained? The title of my presentation is Adventist Standards, Constraint of Freedom. I have copyright on this from my wife. She served term in prison. In 1969, she and her girlfriend went to Britain and they were hitchhiking. They arrived to Manchester and the semi stopped at the entrance to the town and told them to continue on this street. Youth hostel is there about 2 miles. It was afternoon. They were walking and walking and asking, and they said, it's just not far, just the other block and so on. And when night fell finally, and they were still not there, they saw the police station across the street. So they went to the police station and asked, where is that youth hostel? And he says, in the middle of next block. Why are you asking? Well, we made reservations to stay there. He said, if you were my daughters, you would not go there. And they say, why? He says, I and my deputies know why. There is barely a night that we don't have to intervene. So what alternatives do we have? Hotel. How much is per night? Out of their budget. Should we go to train station, to the waiting room? Is that how you call it? And he says, that's no better. There are drunkards there. So they were talking to each other. They didn't know what to do. He says, I have a suggestion. Turned around from closet. He got the keys. He says, follow me. He opens big sliding door, enters the room, big huge room, half circle with 10 jails. And he says, choose. And it's at the expense of the British tax dollar, tax pounds. So he says, I have a suggestion. So he took them to first one, opened it, and says, there are 2 beds, there is shower, there is table with 2 chairs, and what else do you need? Do you have something to eat? They said, yes. All right, I turn off the light at 10 in the evening. I put the light on at 6 in the morning. So he says, are you taking it? They said, yes. So my wife says, he left. He pulled that heavy door with thick bars closed like that. And it clicked with a final click. So they were sitting like 2 birds in the cage, looking at those bars, looking at the walls. Look at the outside wall. You know, some of those European walls are about 1 meter wide, over 3 feet. And 2 little narrow windows, and even they had bars. Intimidating, breathtaking. So they finally then took shower, ate first and then took shower. And they read a little bit of the Bible. They were tired. They covered themselves over their head and went to sleep. Around 1 o'clock, some noise woke them up. They peeked from behind the covers and they saw a policeman wrestling with some people. And my wife looked at those bars again. And at those walls again. And she praised God for them. it's true. We are hedged. We are in a cage. But it is also true that when click happened and God closed the door, nothing good was locked out.